Greetings in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ from Silicon Valley Reformed Baptist Church. I've lived in this area for about 11 and a half years and have greatly appreciated the time I've gotten to know many of you. Gotten to know Pastor Calvin, and he came over to, and spoke at one of our events, and gotten to meet Scott as he's volunteered at the food pantry, and our kids have come to hear VBS, and I greatly cherish the relationship that we have with you all. And I am very honored to be asked to come and preach to you the Word of God. Please stand, if you would, for the reading of God's Word. We'll be in Luke 18. If you want to turn there, I'll give you a second. And this is the famous passage where Jesus speaks to the rich ruler. And he tells them that he lacks one thing. I'd like to focus on what that one thing is that this man lacks. Luke 18, beginning in verse 18. And a ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother." And he said, "All these I have kept from my youth." When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said, "How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Those who heard it said, "Then who can be saved?" But he said, "What is impossible with man is possible with God." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the guidance it gives us and for the great forgiveness and salvation that it offers us. I pray that through this, our eyes would be turned to your Son and we would find everything we need in him. And I pray that you would be with me, giving me words to speak, and that you would be with this congregation, giving them ears to hear. In your Son's name, amen. Amen. You may be seated. There are few things people want more in this life than happiness. We'll go to any self-help book, any prosperity preacher. Anyone who's trying to sell you something is essentially trying to sell you happiness. Back in 2007, I was a student on a campus where there had been a shooting, and there were all kinds of groups that wanted to come in and offer their teaching or condolences or whatever they had to offer. And I remember coming across a group of Scientologists, who were handing out guides to happiness. And it included all sorts of little notes about how if you brush your teeth every day, that's one thing you can do to improve your happiness. And so I talked to the young lady who was handing this out to me, and I asked her why happiness was so important, why that should be the ultimate goal. She said, "Well, I don't know, but it's a good thing." And I feel like knowing that this is not the end, having a Christian view of things, knowing that there is something better for us, I for a long time really poo-pooed people's pursuits of happiness. But as I've matured and I've realized how much the Bible speaks of joy being the fruit of the Spirit, it speaks of happiness, I realize that there is something incredibly good about happiness understood from a biblical perspective, a word we might use to describe happiness in a way that's perhaps a little more biblical, is contentment. To be content with what God has given us. He is good, and he has given us good things, and we should have joy in those good things. And as I look at my life and the things that often are lacking in it, when I lack joy and I have discontentment and I grumble and I often feel dissatisfied with what God has portioned for me, I realize what I need most in my life is contentment. I need to be satisfied with what the Lord has given. And maybe you often find yourself in similar circumstances where you don't have the happiness that you ought to have, where you don't have contentment in the Lord. And you find yourself grumbling, and you find yourself complaining about the life that you live, and you wish that things were better. You wish that you had what other people have. And this relates, of course, to the 10th commandment. The 10th commandment is summarized, thou shalt not covet. To covet is to want someone else's things. And I used to think of this, I don't know if it's okay to stack rank the 10 commandments, but I used to think of this as one of the least important commandments. And as I've grown over time and realized how Christians of old have wrestled so much with this commandment, I've realized it is, if it is okay to say, it is one of the most important commandments. In this passage, what Jesus addresses here is the matter of the 10th commandment. And I want us to, as we look at this passage, to see the uniqueness of the 10th commandment. There is a character to it that is a little unlike the character of the other commandments as they are expressed in God's law. I would like to share that with you today. This man comes to Jesus thinking he has everything, and Jesus shows him that he does not, that he lacks everything. Let's go ahead and begin looking at this passage. In verse 20, Jesus addresses the man and he says, you know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. And he said, all these I have kept from my youth. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, one thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. Now, before getting into this, I'd like to assure you that this is not a command given to every single individual to sell all that you have. Some people become very distressed when they read this passage and they think that maybe all Christians are called to a life of poverty. There are many cases in the Bible that show that this is not true. You have the instance of King Solomon, who is given much wealth by God. You have later in the Gospels, you have Joseph of Arimathea. You have also, you have Zacchaeus, who gives away half of his possessions, right? He does not feel called, and Jesus does not call him to give away all of his possessions. And you have, if you're familiar with your confession, the Westminster Confession in 22.7, it even says that not all Christians are called to lives of perpetual poverty. In fact, it would be a sin to make an oath of perpetual poverty, since this may not be what God has called you to be poor all the days of your life. But now, considering that, Let's go ahead and see what Jesus says to the man. He says, you know the commandments. Now, the commandments are traditionally divided into two parts, where you have four commandments dealing with our duty to God. You have six commandments dealing with our duty to man. And Jesus here, when he speaks of the commandments, he doesn't speak of all the commandments, but he speaks specifically of that second table of the law, of our duty to man. And he lists them. Now, if you all are comfortable with it, I'd like to do a little quiz. Do you all know what the command, do not commit adultery, is? What number is that? Seventh. Yes, the seventh. Right. Okay, so we've got the seventh commandment. And then he says, do not murder. Which one? Sixth. Right. Do not steal. Eighth. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. Nine, yes. Okay, so we have commandments listed out of order from the order they're given in Exodus 20, but we have 5, 6, 7, 8, and 9. Which one is missing from the second table of the law? The 10th commandment. Jesus is telling this man he lacks the 10th commandment. This man has deceived himself into believing that he has done all that he needs to do, but he lacks contentment. Jesus tells him, come and follow me. Find me to be enough. Find treasure in heaven, a reward awaiting you to be enough. But this man does not have the 10th commandment. This man does not have contentment in Christ. He finds contentment in his possessions, and he is sad, for he is very rich, and he does not want to get rid of these things. All you who grumble, Jesus offers rest. Jesus offers contentment. If you can find your contentment within him, if you can be satisfied with something much greater than anything this world has to offer, if you can be satisfied with an eternity with him and a life here, knowing his goodness, his peace, his mercy, his salvation. You see, there's something special about the 10th commandment. You know, you might, there are ways that the 10th commandment is not special. In fact, that is what drew me to it when I was often confused about it, because it says, you know, that you should not covet your neighbor's house, you should not covet your neighbor's wife. And if you have a, if you've ever read what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, where he says very clearly that lust is to commit adultery, and he clearly says that to be angry is to commit murder in your heart, and that when you have done these things in your heart, you have violated these commandments. I've always wondered, well, what does the 10th really add? If it's really saying, you know, don't violate the 7th commandment, don't commit adultery, don't violate the 8th commandment, do not steal, what exactly is the 10th commandment adding? Well, I believe what the 10th commandment is adding is a clarity that all these other commandments that have gone before, all of them, as Jesus said, deal with the heart. And so the 10th commandment is an interpretive commandment designed to show that your heart must be right before God. This is very similar to, if you're familiar with our Constitution of the United States, it's very similar to the 10th Amendment. The 10th Amendment says, the powers not delegated to the United States by the Constitution, nor prohibited by to the states, are reserved to the states respectively or to the people. So the 10th Amendment doesn't actually tell you anything about what your rights are. It tells you how to interpret all the other amendments, right? It says, well, is this a maximal set of rights or is this a minimal set of rights? Is this the government granting you rights or is this a statement expressing what your rights are and that you could have many more rights that are not enumerated by this? And it interprets all the previous amendments, and it says, no, it is the latter. This is an expression of several rights you do have, not an exhaustive list of every right that you do have. And in the same way, the 10th commandment interprets the other commandments, and it tells us that they are matters of the heart. And at the heart of violating any of those commandments is a violation of the 10th commandment. I'd like you to consider what Jesus says in verse 19. And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." A lot of people have done a lot of interesting things with this verse. There are a lot of people who have used this as some supposed evidence that Jesus is not God, because he's saying, oh, look, there's none good but God. And so, you know, Jesus can't be God because he's denying that he's good. Well, Jesus is not denying that he's good. It's very clear from Scripture that he is good. And other people have taken this as an apologetic for Christ's deity. Well, he's saying basically, oh, you're calling me good. You know, the words are in your mouth. I must be God. Now, I think there is some apologetic value in that, but consider in the context of this, in the argument that Jesus is making to the man, what he's telling him. This man has compared himself by a very external standard, by the standard of his outward actions according to how other people act. He is going around comparing himself to everybody else and saying that he meets God's law. And then Jesus tells him, you must be measuring yourself by God. There is a matter of the heart that you have omitted, that you have missed. It is no good to compare yourself to other people. What God requires is perfection. Matthew 5:48 says, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. We are called to be perfect, not just externally in our actions, but in our hearts before the Lord, desiring what he desires, not desiring what he doesn't desire. You know, if you're a student in some course and they grade on a curve, you might do very poorly, but if everyone else does poorly, you know, hey, I got an A. I'm one of the best in the class. And then you go out in the real world and you apply to some job and you find out very quickly, oh, I have no idea what I'm doing. I don't know this subject at all. In the same way, do not judge yourself by externals or by other mere men. Judge yourself by the standard of perfection that God has put forward. You cannot stand before him apart from some salvation. This is why Jesus offers this, is because this man needs him. He must follow Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ can make him right before God. But this man, just following a standard that the world has set around him, just following the 9 commandments misunderstood as being things that are mere externals that could possibly be accomplished, he does not have what he needs. He does not have Jesus Christ. I'd like you to consider also another passage, if you don't mind turning there, or even if you do mind turning there, Romans 7. So in Romans 7, Paul specifically speaks of the 10th commandment. He says in verse 7, this is Romans 7, verse 7, "What shall we say then, that the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin, for I would not have known what it is to covet, if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive, and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and righteous, and good." Now, this is a difficult passage, and I'm not going to get into the details of it. But the question I'd like to ask you here, why does Paul pick covetousness out of all the commandments? You know, he could have said, well, if the law had not said, don't commit idolatry, I wouldn't have known. If the law had said, you know, do not murder, I wouldn't have known. Well, the thing is, many people do know these things. You go to, you know, societies all around the world, most people know murder is wrong. Most people know adultery is wrong. Most people know theft is wrong. But there is a way that people have of deceiving themselves by their own unrighteousness, suppressing the truth that the matters of the heart actually matter. And so Paul points out that the 10th commandment has revealed this to him and has discovered the sin within him. You know, he might have thought that he was alive, that he is without sin, that he is perfect before God. But then when he discovers this 10th commandment, he discovers all the sin within him. 10th commandment discovers our inner lack, our inner imperfections, our need for a great and perfect Savior, our inability to save ourselves. And there's a way that the 10th commandment, that violations of it, covetousness, that they perpetuate and they feed additional sin, because they really do lie at the heart of every sin. I think there's nothing clearer that reveals this than the original sin. What did Adam and Eve desire? They desired to make themselves like God. They desired to elevate themselves to his position and to have something that was not given to them. God had given them all kinds of good things. God had given them much in the Garden of Eden, but they wanted more. They wanted more for themselves. Now, there's a lot of things that people have said the tree of the knowledge of good and evil represents. You know, some have said it refers to sexual knowledge, but Bible says, or God had told them, that they should be fruitful and multiply. So God had already given them the command. And in addition, it said that they would be like God, and God is not a physical being, that he should have sexual relations. So that's not what it's talking about. Others have said it's talking about omniscience, but the people didn't become omniscient. Adam and Eve didn't become omniscient and knowing everything. So that's not what it's talking about either. Some have said it's referring to, well, a cultural understanding of things so that you might be able to build cultural works. I don't know why people say that exactly, but it's plain that that's not true, because Adam already named the animals. He was already engaged in creative activities. And some have said that it refers to the experience of good and evil. You know, Adam had never experienced what evil was, but he had experienced what good is, so why would it mention good? So if you look through the Bible and you just search for every example of good and evil, or good or evil, it is almost always speaking of discernment and judgment and the ability to judge things. You know, Solomon was able to know good and evil. Adam was not satisfied with God being his judge to decide things. Adam and Eve wanted to judge whether or not the fruit was good, wanted to decide for themselves what is good and what is evil. They were not happy. They were discontent with having God to tell them what was good and what was bad. They wanted more for themselves. They wanted autonomy to rise to the level of God. And then as they eat of the fruit, they discover that they want much, much more. They discover their nakedness. They discover all kinds of lack and misery. And now mankind is flooded and drowning in covetousness of wanting so many things that are not the things that God has given, that are not God himself, the source of all good things. There's a poem I like that expresses this very well. There's a Reformation-era poet named John Davies. He wrote this poem called Nosce Te Ipsum, which means know thyself. And the first section of it is basically dealing with the issue of knowledge. You know, if why would I pursue knowledge if that was actually the first sin, to pursue knowledge of wanting more than what was apportioned? And so as he's wrestling with this, he says the following. I'd like to read to you some of the stanzas. Why did my parents send me to the schools that I with knowledge might enrich my mind, since the desire to know first made men fools and did corrupt the root of all mankind? For when God's hand had written in the hearts of the first parents all the rules of good, so that their skill infused did pass all arts that ever were before or since the flood. And when their reason's eye was sharp and clear, and as an eagle can behold the sun, could have approached the eternal light as near as the intellectual angels could have done. So he's describing just how they had everything they needed, everything they could have ever wanted, but yet they wanted more. And then to them, the spirit of lies suggests that they were blind because they saw not ill, and breathed into their incorrupted breasts a curious wish which did corrupt their will. For that same ill, they straight desire to know, which ill being naught but a defect of good, in all God's works the devil could not show, while man their Lord in his perfection stood. So that themselves were first to do the ill, ere they thereof the knowledge could attain, like him that knew not poison's power to kill, until by tasting it himself was slain. You know, imagine just being so curious what this jar tastes like, this jar of poison. Even so, by tasting of that fruit forbid, they sought knowledge, they did error find. Ill they desired to know, and ill they did, and to give passion eyes made reason blind. For then their minds did first in passion see those wretched shapes of misery and woe, of nakedness, of shame, and of poverty, which then their own experience made them know. They were not satisfied with all the good that God had given them. They wanted to taste the poison, to see what it tasted like, to be the judge of whether or not it was good. And here they are, tasting it and realizing just how much more they want, how much more they need, being settled into all kinds of miseries and desiring much more than God has given. There's a way that covetousness feeds itself and leads to more and more and more covetousness. That, like a poison, but maybe more like a drug, you want more and more of this thing that is killing you. You know, think about that as you live your life. You know, as a father, you know, many have asked me what it's like to have many children. I have 7 children. I have an 8th on the way. And, you know, they describe things that they think would be difficult. And I've expressed that, you know, one of the difficulties was that, you know, I used to be able to spend lots of time entertaining myself, engaged in hobbies. And over time, I had to learn to be content with what the Lord had given me. But there was a way that my previous, you know, covetousness of all these things, of all the comforts of the world, made it very hard for me to transition into this state where I'm more content, not perfectly, but more content with what God has given me. Consider this also as you're raising your children, because your children are going to grow up to be adults, hopefully to be serious servants of the Lord, and they will serve the Lord, hopefully, with contentedness. Now, if you raise them in a way where they expect many things, and they will not be content before the Lord. You know, the phrase everyone always uses for giving many things to children is spoiling them. right? That word is not without meaning. It really is describing a spoiling of children. You know, if you give children too much, if you give them many things and they are no longer content with few things, raise your children in such a way that they don't have to struggle in adulthood to gain some kind of contentment that they couldn't have otherwise had. Now, I'm not saying deprive your children of all good things. Obviously, you want to give them good things. But consider this as you're raising them to be children who are content with what the Lord has to offer. Because ultimately, covetousness is not, it's not a legitimate desire that sits next to these other desires, or just a desire for bad things where you've got these other desires for good things. It is a desire to supplant the Lord rather than what Adam and Eve had in the garden was fellowship with the Lord. They wanted something that supplanted him. Rather than his judgment, they wanted their own judgment. We wish to supplant the Lord. Consider what it says in this passage. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. Now, what are the two options there? The options are Jesus or the man's possessions. Jesus or the man's possessions. And he goes away sad because he loves his possessions. These are the options. And Paul says this frequently as well. You see in Colossians 3:5 and Ephesians 5:5, he says, covetousness is idolatry. Now, if you step back and think about that for a second, that's a very profound statement. You know, if you talk about the numbered commandment, he's saying the 10th commandment is the second commandment. Now, there's obviously a distinction between them, but what a profound thing to say that the 10th commandment is the second commandment. At the heart of all these other commandments lies the 10th commandment. What does the idolater do? They replace God with an image. They replace God with an image of man or creeping things. The one who covets replaces God, replaces the good things he has in God with something else. And this is many places in scriptures. Ecclesiastes says, better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the mind, the wandering of desires. Now, it's better to love what God has given you, to love him, the source of all good things, rather than to want more that we cannot have or that is not good for us. But God is good. He is very good. And let me explain a little more of what contentedness is. You know, it's not just a lack of desire for these things that we should not have. It is a desire for the right things. You know, compare this to Buddhism, right? Buddhism teaches that you have desires that lead to suffering, and so the right way to deal with this, to be happy, is to rid yourself of desire. Now, Christianity isn't teaching that the right way to be happy is to rid yourself of desire. It is instead to redirect those desires to being good desires, to find their satisfaction in the one who gives life, to finding satisfaction in Jesus Christ. We ought not to be dissatisfied with him. There's a book that maybe you're familiar with. Jeremiah Burroughs wrote The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. And this whole book, you know, if you want to learn more about contentment, read this book. It's a very good book on the topic. And he expresses this point here. He says, as it is with a vessel that is full of liquor, if you strike it, it will make no great noise. But if empty, then it makes a great noise. So it is with the heart. A heart that is full of grace and goodness within, such a one will bear a great many strokes and never make any noise. But an empty heart, if it be struck, will make a noise. Those men and women that are so much complaining and always whining, it is a sign that there is an emptiness in their hearts. But if their hearts were filled with grace, they would not make such a noise as they now do. You see, it's not that we need to shrink the jar so that we have no desires. We need to fill the jar with what is good. We need to fill the jar with Jesus Christ. Now, how do we do that? We seek the Lord. We seek the Lord with prayer, with reading his word, taking in his truth. In order to seek what is good, you must know what is good. You know, you must go to the word and find out what is good. It's not, you know, I've been telling you that Jesus is good, and that is true. But there is so much more detail to be discovered in his word. Go to his word on the regular. If you are discontent and unhappy and you wonder why, maybe it is because you do not know what is good to pursue it. Look to his word for that guidance. And then, secondly, it's not enough just to intellectually know what is good. You know, even the demons know that God is good. You must experientially know that he is good. You must walk with him and seek him in prayer in such a way that you're forming a real relationship with him where you are experiencing his goodness. And then once you have a knowledge, both an intellectual and experiential knowledge of this goodness, then pursuing that, really seeking after him. This is how happiness is found. It's not by just ceasing to desire things, but it is by filling your desires with what is good, by redirecting your desires to Jesus Christ, to know him and to know his goodness, so that when you consider him and you're sitting there between riches and Jesus, it's not a hard decision, that you know that he is more valuable than all the riches of the world, and that what is here is nothing compared to what awaits us in heaven, eternity with him. Jesus continues on in this passage. Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, this is verse 24, how difficult is it for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God? For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Those who heard it said, then who can be saved? But he said, what is impossible with man is possible with God. Now, how is this possible? You know, like I've said, God requires perfection. Like once you discover this heart issue and you realize how far short you fail, how is it possible to follow God if not even a rich man can do it? Well, the answer is found in Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus is perfectly good, and he lived a perfectly contented life. I'll explain the importance of that in a minute. But just consider this: that Jesus lived perfectly contented. He did not live an easy life. Bible describes him as one who had no place to lay his head, and yet his ministry was one marked by joy. You know, his first miracle was turning water into wine, symbolizing the joy of his ministry. He was so full of joy, and even in his darkest hours, he was content with the Father's will. When he's going to the cross, he is content for God's will to be done and for him to suffer. He was perfectly contented, and yet, how did he die? He died as one who had coveted. He died being accused of one who is grasping for more than that was his. He was the Son of God. He is the Son of God. His followers called him the Son of God. And he, when being adjured, admitted he is the Son of God. And no one else believed it. The authorities did not believe it. They accused him of being one who was grasping for more than what was his. So he died being perfectly contented, being not covetous at all, as one who was not contented, as one who was very covetous. He died the death of a covetous man. This is how Christ is able to forgive us, because he has been perfectly contented and dies as one who is covetous. For us who are covetous, who need forgiveness for our sins, there is one who has already made the payment. There is one who has already died in our place as covetous people. And if we look to him for mercy, he will grant it. If we leave behind our riches, not finding our hope or contentment in them, but if we follow him, we will have that great salvation. We will have eternal life. Now, Jesus does not just forgive us of our covetousness. He also is capable of making us content. First of all, he is good. The Bible says that all the treasures of wisdom, knowledge, and knowledge are found in him. It says that with him we may become heirs of all things. We can be glorified with him. Jesus himself offers far more than anything this world has to offer. Now, there are many who are Christians who know this, and yet they struggle. They struggle to see that practically, day to day. And so beyond just being good and just offering these things, Jesus also grants us his spirit by which we may recognize the goodness of these things. Remember, this is not just we don't need to just intellectually know God's goodness. We need to experientially know God's goodness. It is the Holy Spirit who brings that experience to our hearts, who shows us God's goodness in an immediate way. Immediate not meaning right now. Immediate meaning without some kind of mediator, like a book telling you that he is good, but you actually experiencing by the work of the Holy Spirit that he is good. And as the Holy Spirit does his work, our eyes are turned more and more to Christ. You know, if you are one who, like me, struggles with grumbling, you know, consider why it is. Consider why it is you don't find satisfaction in Christ. And you find you want your satisfaction in other things. Why is it? Now, perhaps it is because you do not have the Holy Spirit, because you have not trusted in Jesus Christ. If that's the case, as you examine your heart, turn to him in faith, ask for his Holy Spirit. You know, Jesus said after the Lord's Prayer, if God, being a good father, will give all, if a good father gives things, how much more will God, our good father, give his Holy Spirit? If you turn to him, if you request his Holy Spirit, he will grant it. He is a good and merciful God. He gives to all who ask. If you seek, he will answer. But now, if you have already trusted in him, if you have already trusted in Jesus Christ, you have the Holy Spirit, but you still struggle with discontentment, then consider how it is that you may develop this. Remember, grow in the knowledge of his goodness by seeking him in his word. And the Holy Spirit, you know, the Holy Spirit, he works in our hearts to turn our eyes to Christ, but he does it in a way that will most glorify God. And so he has chosen in his good pleasure to not immediately sanctify us, to not immediately make us perfectly holy that we might find everything in Jesus and no longer suffer with discontentment. But he has decided to do this gradually through the means that he has appointed, which will most glorify God, which are things like discovering him in his word and receiving his help in prayer. And so these things that I'm offering you, you know, reading God's word in prayer, I know this is something that you're told often. It's not being offered as a way for you to make yourself right with God. It is being offered to you not as some law that you keep, and then by keeping it, then you are okay with God. It is being offered to you as a way of discovering more and more the goodness, of having the Holy Spirit work in you in a way that glorifies God, so that you might be perfectly content with what God has given in this great gift, Jesus Christ. And I hope that as you consider this passage, you know, that you would not be one who is fooled into thinking he has everything he needs because you look at the people around you and you're measuring yourself by them. But that you would consider that God's standard is perfection. And that you would not lack that one thing, that you would not lack contentedness, but would find everything you need in him. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life. Amen. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, you are a good and wonderful Father who has given us so many good gifts. And chief above all, you have given us your Son. I pray that we would not find our satisfaction in other things, but we would find our satisfaction in him. And as we live this life, that we would more and more turn aside from finding satisfaction in the pleasures of the world, and that more and more we would find joy and contentment and happy, happy spirits, being perfectly blessed with what you have given us, eternal life in Jesus Christ.